The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, there's no chapter in all the Bible that is more needed, that we should be more concerned to understand than the first chapter of the book of Romans. Because if you understand the first chapter of the book of Romans, you will also understand the society in which you are living. How did we ever come to the place of the moral corruption that we see in society today? How did it ever come to pass that we could be killing our unborn children? That we could even have people in prominent places, not ashamed, but proud of the fact that they are practicing what the Bible calls an abomination to God, and I'm speaking of the homosexual abomination. Now, how did we ever get to this place? Well, it may surprise you to know that we got there by starting down the wrong road. And what I want to do today is to talk about the start, because however few there may be who understand it, it began with a violation of the second commandment. Did not begin with a violation of the sixth commandment, which says you shall not kill. It did not begin with a violation of the seventh commandment, which says you shall not commit adultery. No, my dear friends, in Christ it began with a violation of the second commandment, which says you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything in the heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And this is quite clearly brought out here in Romans chapter 1, because Paul says these people knew God. Once upon a time, they knew God. That's right, they knew God. And the reason they knew God is that God revealed himself to them. And when you stop and think of it, that's elementary. So obvious that you would be amazed that people don't think about it more often. You know, Paul says, how are you ever going to know what I'm thinking unless I tell you? You know any way that you can know what I'm thinking? Even modern science, with all of its brilliance, they could put electrodes all over my brain and they still couldn't tell you what I'm thinking. The only one that can tell you what I'm thinking is me. And the only way you can know what I'm thinking is to listen to what I tell you. I've got to reveal it to you. Now, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that's exactly the way it is with God. Nobody knows about God except God. And nobody is able to reveal God except God himself. And so divine revelation is tremendously important. And these people had it. But the trouble is that God's revelation of himself makes man uncomfortable. God is holy, you see, and we are sinful. And when the light of God's revelation of himself as he really is comes to men, they don't like it. When we were children out there in Iowa, we used to love to go out in the summer and pick up a stone. And when you'd pick up that stone, you'd see all kinds of little bugs running around underneath it. And as soon as you picked up that stone, they would run and try to find some place to hide because they didn't like the light. They'd look for another stone or a hole in the ground or anything, but they were frantically running around trying to get away from the light because those little bugs don't like the light. And that's exactly the way man, sinful, fallen man is when it comes to the light of the knowledge of the true God as he really is, because he's holy and we are sinful. And when the light of God's holiness shines upon us, we don't like that. The only difference is that we don't run and we don't go and try to hide under a stone. No, what we try to do is to begin to imagine a different kind of God. And that's exactly what is the root source of all graven images and likenesses that man has ever made for himself. Instead of letting God reveal his truth to us, in which we are passive, we begin to project our own idea of what we think God ought to be like out of our own imagination. And that's why the word image is in the word imagination. It's a projection of man's own preference, his own preferential idea of what a nice God would be like instead of the true God who is so hard to get along with. And that's exactly what these people did. They knew God, but, you see, they didn't like it. They did not like to have God in their knowledge. It was uncomfortable for them. So what did they do? Well, they became vain and futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. They exchanged that revelation of the true and living God, as He really is, for an image. And you know, there's only those two choices. You'll never find anything else but those two. You'll either have to take God's revelation and know Him as He is, or you'll have to settle for some kind of projection out of the human mind, which, whether it be visible or invisible, whether it be a theological doctrine or a thing made out of stone and wood, doesn't make one bit of difference. It is the product of human imagination. And I think you can see why the Bible says God is a jealous God. I'm married and I'm jealous too. My wife begins to look to somebody else. And by the way, I don't think she does that, so not worried. But you know, if my wife came home with an artist next week, I'd be a little nervous. I'd say, "What do you got this artist here for?" And she'd say to me, "Well, I want him to paint a picture of you." I might be flattered momentarily, but then I might begin to worry too. Now, what does she want a picture of me for when she's got me? I think I'd begin to be a little jealous. Well, now let's run our imagination a little bit further. So this artist comes and he draws a picture, and at last there's an unveiling, and when it's unveiled, lo and behold, it doesn't look like me at all. It's a 6-foot-tall guy with lots of hair and a handsome physique. Well, I'm telling you, I'd be plenty jealous then, even if it had my name under it. I'd say, "Boy, you're not loving me. You're loving a fake substitute for me." And that's exactly what man has done when it comes to God. And that's how God feels. When God looks down and He sees that somebody has made a fake image and called it by His name because they like that better than they like Him as He's revealed Himself to be, well, then I think you can understand why He is jealous. Intensely jealous. Aren't you husbands jealous of the love of your wife? Don't you want her to look at you instead of some picture? Don't you want her to love you instead of some improved version that she might have in her mind? Too right you do. And the Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. That's what the church is. The church is Christ's wife, and He feels just as jealous about His wife as you do about yours. And so it is perfectly clear in the Bible you have a choice between two alternatives, one of which is God's revelation of Himself, and the other is your little imaginary creation, which you put in the place of God. Well, I'm almost embarrassed to instruct you about such fundamental things, but I've come to the conclusion after my years in the ministry that you probably need it. So hear this. God's revelation of Himself is found in this book and nowhere else. The only other place that you can find a revelation of God besides this book is in the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are subordinate to the book, and they are found in it. Now, the whole Reformation is built on that simple foundation. The Word of God is His divine self-revelation. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it is sufficient. It does not need to be improved upon or corrected, added to or subtracted from by any man, because it's all there. The perfect revelation of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Paul, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that means that your concept of God should be, indeed must be, under the absolute control of the Bible and nothing else whatsoever. And the trouble is that so often people don't stick to that divine revelation. They follow their own speculations instead. And this is part of the tragedy of the history of the Christian church. As far as the historians are able to tell us, the ones I've consulted, great authorities in church history, there was no picture of Jesus Christ, no image of Mary or anybody else, ever seen in the Christian church for the first two centuries of its existence. Now, think of that. Not even in the Sunday school literature, if they had Sunday schools in those days. And you know why there was no graven image and no picture and no image in the church for two centuries? It's because the people in the early church took seriously what they read in the Second Commandment in the Old Testament and in Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. You go ahead and consult your church historians. No evidence has ever been found that these pictures and images of Christ were ever in the church during the first two centuries. From then, according to these church historians, they first found their way into the homes of some of the weaker people. In the homes, mind you. Especially among the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were people who were affected by the liberalism of that day. Their thinking wasn't too biblical, wasn't too orthodox. And the pictures began there. But they weren't seen in the churches until about the 4th century. Now that is really tremendous when you stop and think about it. They lasted longer than we have. It's about 400 years from the time of the Reformation. And look at the Protestant churches today. It is a scandal. They did better than we did in the early church. And then when they did begin to come into the church, you can find in the records of some of the ancient synods of the church, protest was made against them. Warnings were raised against them. And it wasn't until the 8th century that the synods began to approve them and allow them to be in the church. And then you know what happened between the time of the 8th century and the Reformation. The church itself, as one honest Roman Catholic church historian has admitted, became the principal source of the corruptions of ancient society. Well, no, that happened because people were not satisfied with the Word alone. It's the whole explanation, and that's the only explanation. They had the whole Bible. They had the whole Word of God. And they had the Holy Spirit. The church had the Holy Spirit who was given by Christ to show them the things of Christ in the Bible. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He shows God's people in the Bible what Jesus Christ is really like, so that they can, to quote the words of the Apostle Paul, see as in a glass, as in a looking glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord Jesus. If you can see Jesus Christ himself in the mirror, why would you want to look at some fake image? And that's what the Bible says. If you really know your Bible and the Holy Spirit is interpreting the Bible to you, you can see Jesus Christ as in a mirror. And you yourself, it says, will then be changed from the same image from glory unto glory. But you see, they didn't like that. That wasn't good enough. Oh, no, they had to improve on it. And so they brought in the pictures and images of Mary and the saints and all the rest of us. And look what happened to the church. They came more and more to trust in the Virgin Mary and less in Jesus. And they became more and more to have a distorted and then a false view of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's always the result of that downward road that we see in the second commandment. Well, now, you might say that wouldn't be so bad if it only affected the way men think about God. Humanly speaking, I mean, taking society into account, it wouldn't be so bad if it just affected the way men think about God. But, dear friends, that's not all it affects. Because there is a direct relationship between the Second Commandment and the gay liberation movement. Now, you might not see it, but it is nevertheless true. Why do we have the gay lib movement in New Zealand today and all the rest of this moral corruption? Even a blind man can see the moral and spiritual deterioration. I still remember very vividly the rather impressive speech that I heard Bruce Beetham of the Social Credit Party give down in the Lower Hutt Town Hall, in which he, and he's not a professing Christian and not a member of the church, in which he lined out the absolutely staggering and frightening facts of the decline of morality in New Zealand society. Bruce Beetham, too bad you didn't hear it, then you wouldn't think I was so radical. But the reason that this has happened is because God is judging this society. And how few there are who see that. Now you'll notice that in this chapter, because three times in the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul draws this conclusion. Lost my place just a moment. In verse 24 he says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to degrading passions. And in verse 28, God gave them up to a depraved mind. You see what's going on? When men turn away from God's revelation, they say, no, we don't like what you've revealed. Lord, we don't like you the way you are. We're going to remake you the way we want you. You know what God does? He gives those people over to a reprobate mind. And then all of these other things follow. And a simpleton should be able to see why. If the old-fashioned God of the infallible Bible is not the true God, or let me put it this way, if God is not really like the Bible says He is, then the Ten Commandments aren't permanent either, are they? Who can say if that old fogey God of the Bible is not really like the Bible says He is? Who can say that adultery is always wrong? Who can say it's always wrong to kill? And all the rest of it erodes away. And God gives men over to the logical consequences of their thinking. Let me put it this way. Before the turn of this century, many of the churches in this land went liberal, no longer accepting the Bible as God's absolute and infallible word. And the sky didn't fall in, and people thought, oh, well, it didn't really make too much difference, didn't it? Well, look at the consequences. Look what's going on today, and you can see how naive that really is. Because when you put another God there, you also put another moral standard there. And the very reason why we have lost moral standards in our society today is because we have also lost contact with the God of absolute moral standards. What you are seeing today is a simple and natural result of false humanistic religion and the thing that ought to fill your heart with awe and fear is the fact that this is the judgment of God. See, the judgment of God comes when God gives men up to the logical consequence of these things. It's not just the end judgment when God punishes men by putting them in hell. Before that, God punishes men by giving them a reprobate mind. And they think the way people are thinking today in society, and they don't see anything wrong anymore with things that are truly horrible and ought to break your heart. It doesn't even faze them. And the reason for this is because quite a ways back, men began to make their own God through their own imagination in place of the God who is revealed. Now, I emphasize this, congregation, because you see, this commandment, in a certain sense, is the most important of all. Now, of course, the first commandment is the most important in the ultimate sense. You shall have no other gods before me. That's like the top of Mount Everest. And God says, I want you, my people, to ride on the high places of the earth. I want you to live on top of Mount Everest. But that's a steep and a high place, and there's danger you might fall off. And so God has put a great wall around that peak. And that wall is the second commandment. And God put that second commandment there so that we would never fall away from the true and living God. And that's what the second commandment is concerned about. Because the second commandment is the guardian. It's like the angel with the flaming sword that kept the way to the Garden of Eden. The second commandment is like the angel with the flaming sword to prevent you from falling away from the true and living God. Because when men fall away from the true and living God, they always do it under the second commandment first. Now you can see that the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism understood this, because they didn't mince words. They didn't stutter. They were not given to double talk like some people are today, even in the Reformed churches of the world, when it comes to the second commandment, saying with one side of their mouth what they take back with the other. No, sir, not the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism. God neither can nor may be visibly represented in any way. You see, no concessions to this thing at all. Because we must not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb images, and pictures are dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. And with all my heart, I believe they were 100% right. And they felt it because they'd been delivered from it. And they'd seen God bring his people back out of the bondage of this thing. And they saw it clearly. You know, sometimes Reformed people feel this as a burden. They ought to feel it as their distinguishing glory. To come into this church and see no picture, no image, no symbol. Maybe you think, oh boy, what a poor outfit we are. Well, you ought to say, what a rich outfit we are. That's our glory. If we ever lose that, I wouldn't be interested in coming here. Not on your life. And don't you ever forget that Paul was writing to people just like we are, in the midst of all this, in that early Roman society. And he wanted them to look around and to see where it all leads, so that they might all the more earnestly commit themselves to God's true revelation in the Bible and stand firm in the midst of it all. And I hope that that's what God will do for us. You see, beloved, if we follow God's word, only God's word, all of God's word, and nothing but God's word, then he will show us wonderful things which transcend all human imagination. Let me try to put it this way. If I gave you today the choice of going by jet airplane with me to the city of Rome with a free ticket to go in and look at St. Peter's Basilica, one of the greatest
of the works of human art, and also gave you the invitation, if you preferred it, to go with me to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, which would you prefer to see? Well, if you said St. Peter's, I'd feel really sorry for you. I really would. And yet that's what the Bible says we can do through Scripture and by the Spirit. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the works of human art. It's the works of God. And He enables us to do this by His Holy Spirit and His Word. When I was young, I went to a church that was already going fast down this road. Let me just describe it for you. We had a worship center in that Presbyterian church back there in America. You know what was in the center of that worship center? A big fake picture, which they called a picture of Jesus. People wore robes in that church, and they carried candles, and the minister wore a red cape, and they had an organ and choir concert in every service. And I must admit, sometimes I was impressed. The same way I impressed today when I hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing the Messiah. It's one of the best choirs in the world, no doubt about it. And musically, they can give me a kind of a thrill. But then God in His mercy led me out of that church, and I became the pastor of a little tiny Orthodox Presbyterian congregation in New England, and we met in a little white building, no choir, no crosses, no pictures, no robes, nothing but the Bible. Boy, weren't we poor. And you know, as we opened the Bible together, God showed us heaven's glory, the New Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. We saw Him in His glory, not cluttered up with anything that man had made out of his own imagination. And which do you think was the more beautiful sight and the more thrilling and inspiring to the soul and to the heart? Well, I can tell you this. I wouldn't be the least interested in going back to that worship center. I therefore urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to guard yourselves against this great landslide of apostasy. And the way you do it is to take seriously what the second commandment is all about. God is saying, now you're supposed to worship me. Okay then, stick to what I show you. And always be at war with all your heart against any product of human imagination. If you'll do that, then God will be a faithful God to you and to your children, even to 1,000 generations. May God grant it for Christ's sake. Amen. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your second commandment, how much we need it, and how easy it is to depart from it. Give us your Holy Spirit's guidance and grace that we may never do this, that we may keep simple, pure, and entire your great revelation of Jesus Christ in the Word, and that we may glory in it and rejoice with joy unspeakable. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.